the Apostle Paul had had the technology that we have and had had that little video clip, he would have sent it along to the churches of Galatia with the book of Galatians, because it summarizes it all. In the bottom of your notes, question, do you enjoy grace? I hope so. I'm learning to enjoy grace. Do you appreciate the law? I have appreciated it too much during much of my Christian life. And do we have the two realities in balance? That's the theme that Paul is dealing with as he writes this letter to the churches of Galatia. As you look at that first paragraph, the Apostle Paul's letter to the Galatians contains some of his strongest language, and you get that in the first chapter. Having taught the believers that there can be only one message of salvation, and there is only one, the grace that comes by faith in Jesus, he learned that they had turned back to the legalism of trying to gain God's approval by keeping the Old Testament law. In essence, they were promoting another gospel, and Paul would have no part of that. It must have broken his heart to realize what was taking place among some of those young believers who were returning to the process of trying to get God's favor and keep God's favor by keeping Old Testament law, rather than realizing the freedom that comes through knowing Jesus as Savior. The introduction to the book of Galatians in the Message by Mr. Peterson, when men and women get their hands on religion, one of the first things they often do is turn it into an instrument for controlling others, either putting or keeping them in their place. If you study the religions of the world today, often, almost always, the leaders take the approach that they can tell you what to do and control you. That's their basic goal. And the Christian religion, Christianity, following Jesus, being a part of his church, the whole focus is, yes, on control, but it's control by God, the Holy Spirit, to manage the church that Jesus Christ has established. He continues, the history of such religious manipulation and coercion is long and tedious. It is little wonder that people who have only known religion on such terms experience release or escape from its freedom. The problem is that the freedom turns out to be short-lived. When you have a background like the Apostle Paul had, he lived under the management of the Old Testament law. He knew it forward and backward. He could rehearse it. He could state it. He was a scholar in it, and he lived by it so firmly that when this idea of knowing Jesus came along and he denied that Jesus is Messiah, then this whole idea of finding freedom through the one who fulfilled the law completely went against everything that he believed, and he had to wipe it out. And he worked pretty consistently at that, pretty effectively at that, until he met that Savior, Jesus, that day on the road to Damascus, and it obviously changed his life. Peterson says it was a glorious experience, and Paul set off telling others, introducing and inviting everyone he met into this free life. In his early travels, he founded a series of churches in the Roman province of Galatia. And a few years later, he learned that religious leaders of the old school had come into those churches, called his views and authority into question, and were introducing the old ways, herding all these freedom-loving Christians back into the corral of religious rules and regulations. And of course, he was furious that that was happening, and he did everything he could to correct it. I tried to think of a simple illustration that helps us get a handle around this whole thing of law and grace that Paul's dealing with in Galatians. And whether it helps you or not, it helps me. I thought about someone that might be in jail. And really, we are all born in jail. the jailhouse of sin. Bible says that everybody born on this planet since Adam and Eve disobeyed God and plunged the human race into sin, we're all born inheriting that sin problem. So let's face it, we're born in the jailhouse called sin. And there's no way we can break out of that. There's no human effort. There's no medicine. There's no religious system. There's nothing that can break us out of the bondage of sin except the Savior, Jesus himself. And it's interesting that in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve broke God's law, God is a God of law. Nature has laws all over the place. And God said to them, enjoy all the freedoms of the garden, except there's one area, don't participate in that. They broke that law and plunged the human race into sin. And since that time, we've had this battle going on of being locked into sin. And yet in that very passage where God pronounces judgment, consequence, or in the spirit of chapter 6 of Galatians, the law of the harvest, we reap what we sow. Even in that context and that announcement of judgment, there's grace. Genesis 3:15 gives us that little hint that there will come a redeemer to break us out of the jailhouse of sin. But even come closer to home, supposing we were in jail for some act that we committed, some action, and we legitimately broke the laws and it put us into jail. And we've lived there for quite a while. Hopefully none of us have been there. Now, I have to admit to you, I've been in jail a whole bunch of times. But don't put a period there. I was always allowed to walk out. I was visiting somebody there. Now, I can just see somebody going out and saying, did you know that Pastor Bill spent time in jail? Well, yes, he did. And it's an amazing ministry. In fact, I learned to preach in jail. Maybe that's why I'm such a lousy preacher. I don't know. We practiced on those guys that were on the other side of the bars, and they were a captive audience. But there's times when our friends and loved ones end up in jail. And you know what? There's nothing, I don't think anything more powerful to me than when you walk in there and you hear that clunk and you know that they've locked you in. I don't like that feeling. And I know that I'll get to walk out. And I'm pretty sure I will. But there's a feeling about that that's just overwhelming to me. I never get over that. But I'm always glad I get to walk out. Well, supposing I actually was in there because I did something wrong. I can't imagine what that must feel like. So you're with me? Hopefully you've never been there, but mentally you're in jail. And you've been there for a while. You belong there. You broke the law. And you need to be there. And the day came that you got redeemed. Whether you did your time, whether somehow you got a pardon, but you were released from jail. And you walked out of that place a free person. No longer locked up in jail. Think of how that must feel. And hopefully there'd be somebody there to greet you and to help you get back into life and treat you well. And then a little time goes by. And you get to thinking about that good old jail experience. The food. And the security. And you just kind of mentally, if not emotionally and physically, put yourself back into that experience. Would you ever do that? I don't think so. Why would you do that? Freedom on the outside, captive on the inside, you wouldn't go back. In fact, you probably wouldn't commit the same offense again so that you'd never go back. If you're smart, you wouldn't. The Galatian believers, these people that Paul had helped come to know the Lord, were freed from the jailhouse of sin. They came to know Christ. They felt that freedom and that joy that only Jesus can give when the Spirit of God comes and joins with our spirit, and we're able to say, I'm free from sin. Not that I won't commit acts of sin, but I'm free from the penalty of sin that kept me out of heaven. And then you'd put yourself back under that same law that bound you ahead of time? I don't think so. No thinking person would do that. But the people that Paul writes to in the book of Galatians had done exactly that. Some people who didn't like Paul, they're still hung up on the Jewish law, they don't understand freedom in Christ, they decide that they can take over these young believers, mostly Gentiles, and bring them back under the bondage of the law so that they could control them, and that's exactly what was happening. And Paul just was, he could hardly handle himself over it. And he makes some powerful statements. And then, second paragraph on your notes, the culture of these people didn't help either, in that they leaned toward emotional life management, which made them listen to and follow whoever was teaching them at the moment. And Acts 14 is a great example of this. Just very quickly, the Apostle Paul now is a powerful proclaimer of the gospel, and he's going from place to place, and people are getting saved. And he goes down there to, I think it's Lystra in chapter 14 of Acts, and God works through him to kind of perform a miracle. This guy gets healed. And the people were just, they just went crazy over that, and they tried to worship Paul as a god, and he had to stop them and straighten them out. So they were just into this thing big time. And in the very same story, in the very same place, very quickly after that, these Judaizers came in and turned these people from being excited about what God, Paul was sharing, to making Paul the bad guy, and they took him out of town, and they stoned him and left him for dead. That's how quickly these people could be influenced. You ever know anybody like that? We have to be very careful when we help people come to Christ, that we don't just help them come in to know Jesus and then kind of abandon them. We need to treat them like babies. You don't leave babies to tend themselves. You protect them. You nurture them. You grow them. You help them mature. And hopefully, eventually, they're able to walk and do life and make decisions on their own. We must do that with new believers in Jesus. And these were young believers, and their culture was so fickle, and so that you could just flop them around any direction. And Paul's trying to keep them straight when other people are trying to lead them back in to the bondage of the law. That's what the book is basically all about. I saw a little story. You might have read this. The story is told of a judge presiding at a court in the poorest section of the city. This is a long time ago. You'll know that by the numbers. It was a bitterly cold night during the hardest years of the Great Depression. Anybody live during that? No, I don't admit that. A haggard, shabbily dressed woman was brought before him, charged with having stolen a loaf of bread. She made no attempt to deny the charges. Her daughter's husband had abandoned the family. Her daughter was sick, and her two grandchildren were starving. However, the victimized shopkeeper refused to drop the charges. He felt he needed to set an example for the bad neighborhood. Get the picture? Now, there's legalistic thinking to the max. The judge said, let out a deep sigh, and looking at the woman, he told her the law left him no alternative. She was guilty, and the penalty was $10, an obviously impossible amount for the woman, or she could spend 10 days in jail. But as he pronounced her sentence, he pulled out a $10 bill, gave it to the bailiff to pay her fine. We all like that, don't we? We would have all done the same. This I really like. Then with a bang of his gavel, he declared that he was fining everyone in the courtroom 50 cents for living in a city where a poor woman had to steal bread to feed her starving family. Within minutes, the overwhelmed woman left the courtroom carrying $47.50. Collected from petty criminals, traffic violators, off-duty police officers, and even the grocer. That woman must have gone home exhausted from the roller coaster of emotions she had experienced, yet delighted at her totally unexpected good fortune. She had escaped the penalty she legally deserved and received an unexpected and undeserved blessing People who owed her nothing had provided a gift that would immediately make her destitute family's life much better. You know what? That's exactly what Jesus did for us. Isn't that exciting? We stand before the judge, condemned by our sin. And Jesus says, I paid for that sin. Go free. Why would anybody want to go back under the bondage of the law that put us in the jail of sin? For those of you who are guests, we're in a satellite survey of the scriptures, so we don't go into much detail in these books. We've been at this for 2 years. We're in the third year. By the end of this year, we'll finish that survey. We're going to do the New Testament up through till right after Easter. Then we'll do chapter by chapter through the summer months, the book of the Gospel of John. And then we'll finish up the survey in the fall. Galatians is today. There can be only one true gospel, says Paul. Salvation by grace. Chapter 1, I'm reading at verse 6 in the New Living Translation. Paul says, I am shocked that you are turning away so soon from God, who in his love and mercy called you to share the eternal life he gives through Christ. You are already following a different way that pretends to be the good news, but it is not the good news at all. You are being fooled by those who twist and change the truth concerning Christ. And then he really gets firm. Let God's curse fall on anyone, including myself, who preaches any other message than the one we told you about. Even if an angel comes from heaven and preaches any other message, let him be forever cursed. I will say it again. If anyone preaches any other gospel than the one you welcomed, let God's curse fall on that person. Obviously, in verse 10, he says, I'm not trying to be a people pleaser. I think that's kind of obvious. No, I'm trying to please God. If I were still trying to please people, I would not be Christ's servant. You know, that really is a powerful reality that so easily can be missed. Because we're living in a culture that's not black and white, it's very gray. And ultimately, humanism says everything is okay. Whatever you want to believe, that's fine. If it works for you, great. Don't worry about anything else. That's not biblical, but that's very human. And it's that kind of spirit that was creeping in here. In this case, it was simply trying to deny that Christ is the one that brings us freedom and hope and take them back under the Jewish law and trying to keep those commandments, which no one could keep completely anyway. That's 1:6-10. Number two, there can be only one manager, the Holy Spirit. The thing I think is so interesting in this passage is that the Apostle Paul uses his own life journey to not only show us that it has to be a Holy Spirit-guided life, but to show how God guided him and how much we need to be grounded once we become a believer in Jesus. The Christian world, at least in America, historically, during my lifetime, looks for a brand new believer, and if, especially if it can be some celebrity, some famous athlete, or some famous actor or actress, or some famous business person. And they come to Christ, and that's great, that's wonderful. But before they ever really get grounded and know the scripture, they're still in that kind of stage where they can go any direction. And we make a hero out of them and start having them talk to big audiences. And many times down the line a ways, they don't follow through. They do more harm than good. And it's so interesting to see how Paul could have done that, because he was the most known, visible, anti-Jesus person of his time. And then he becomes the most known, visible, pro-Jesus of his time. But look how long it took him before he moved into that real limelight, spotlight. 1:11, dear brothers and sisters, I solemnly assure you that the good news of salvation which I preach is not based on mere human reasoning or logic, for my message came by a direct revelation from Jesus Christ himself. No one else taught me. And that gives credibility to these many books that he wrote. Paul was in tune with the Spirit of God and had a special privilege to be used by the Spirit of God to write God's truth. And we're so grateful for that, that the book is finished. Verse 13 of chapter 1, you know what I was like when I followed the Jewish religion, how I violently persecuted the Christians. I did my best to get rid of them. I was one of the most religious Jews of my own age. I tried as hard as possible to follow all the old traditions of my religion. But then something happened. For it pleased God in His kindness to choose me and call me even before I was born. Isn't that exciting? We fit into that. What undeserved mercy. Then He revealed His Son to me so that I could proclaim the good news about Jesus to the Gentiles. When all this happened to me, I did not rush out to consult with anyone else. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to consult with those who were apostles before I was. No, I went away into Arabia and later returned to the city of Damascus. It was not until 3 years later that I finally went to Jerusalem for a visit with Peter and stayed there with him 15 days. And most of us would say, wow, 3 years? This guy's really grounded. He's ready to hit the trail and do big things. Verse 19. And the only other apostle I met at that time was James, our Lord's brother. You must believe what I'm saying, for I declare before God that I'm not lying. Then after this visit, I went north into the provinces of Syria and Cilicia, and still the Christians in the churches in Judea didn't know me personally. All they knew was that people were saying, the one who used to persecute us now preaches the very faith he tried to destroy, and they gave glory to God because of me. Now look at verse 1 of chapter 2. Then, 14 years later, I went back to Jerusalem again, this time with Barnabas, and Titus came along. I went there because God revealed to me that I should go. While I was there, I talked privately with the leaders of the church. I wanted them to understand what I had been preaching to the Gentiles. I wanted to make sure they did not disagree, or my ministry would have been useless. Wow. Can you imagine that many years from the salvation of a well-known person to finally really moving into his ministry? Not in our day, not in America. We do instant everything. We do it fast. We're in a hurry. We need to be grounded. And Paul's trying to get these Galatian believers grounded, these people in the churches of Galatia. And he's saying, you're not grounded. You need to get back to the basics. And you need to listen to what I taught you because you're being led astray. And the Holy Spirit needs to be your guide. Number 3, the gospel is not about Jew or Gentile, only Christ. And there's an interesting thing there in chapter 2. And Paul relates this. And he takes Peter to task, and even Barnabas. He says, you know, those guys were realizing that the Gentiles were okay, that God had welcomed them into the family, and they were interacting with them. And then they got down to Jerusalem, and some of the Jewish people were there who hadn't really accepted the Gentiles. They didn't want any part of them. And guess what? Good old Peter, we would expect it to be him. As strong as he was at this point, he kind of began to ignore the Gentiles and kind of cozy up to the Jews. And Barnabas kind of fell into that. And good old Paul took him to task. He said, I took him to task face to face. And this is my paraphrase. He said, what are you guys doing? You're saying it's okay for Gentiles to be in the family of God, and you're excluding them because you're around a bunch of Jews who don't like Gentiles. He basically says, get your act together. There's really only one gospel, and there's really only one church, and it's not Jew or Gentile, it's only Christ. Chapter 3 is mostly about the law leads us to Christ, not into bondage, very specific teaching. And chapter 4, logic says that grace is superior to keeping the laws, and he builds a logical argument on what that's about. He gets to chapter 5, and he talks about the law of love. Let me read this for you. Chapter 5 at verse 13, I think. That would be one page over further in my Bible than where I am. Chapter 5, 13. For you have been called to live in freedom, not freedom to satisfy your sinful nature, but freedom to serve one another in love. For the whole law can be summed up in this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. But if instead of showing love among yourselves, you are always biting and devouring one another, watch out, because of destroying one another. The law of love. You know, in Leviticus it's stated, Jesus stated it, and Paul quotes it here. The ultimate demonstration of God's love is to love our neighbor. And when people within a church are arguing over things that are promoting selfish ideas rather than God's plan, there's always division, and it erases love, and the church gets stifled, and the work doesn't get done, and God is not honored. That's what was happening with these believers. They were being drawn two directions. They knew the freedom in Christ. They were being drawn back under the law. It was causing debate, division, and the church isn't effective when that happens. No wonder Paul was so upset about it. He wanted to get them back to the basics and to understand what the law of love means in the Christian body. And then finally, chapter 6, it's all about the law of the harvest, and it certainly applies to all of us in any time in life. Whatever we sow, we reap. I want to conclude this with an illustration from Luke chapter 10 at verse 25. You remember the story that Jesus told about the Good Samaritan? Been doing some more study of that recently because it seems so relevant to the things we're dealing with today, even in our own country. And in chapter 10, at verse 25, in this Bible, it says this: one day an expert in religious law stood up to test Jesus by asking him this question: "Teacher, what must I do to receive eternal life?" We want everybody to ask that question. We're doing everything we can to get people to ask that question. How can I know Jesus? How can I get eternal life? Jesus replied, and remember, this is before death, burial, and resurrection. This is before people knew he was the Messiah. This is to a Jewish audience that are only familiar with the law, not familiar with grace. And so Jesus in verse 26 says, "What does the law of Moses say? How do you read it?" The man answered, "You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." He had it down. He had the answers. "Right," Jesus told him. "Do this and you will live." The man wanted to justify his actions, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Now, put it in the context where it belongs. That statement that Jesus made of how he could have eternal life was completely appropriate for a Jew at that point. He didn't have the benefit of having a completed story so that you can today, you can say, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved." Jesus hadn't completed that work yet. And so Jesus said to him, "This is what you need to do. Honor the law," and it includes love people. Put them ahead of yourself. And the guy wasn't ready to do that. But he wanted to know, "Who is my neighbor?" And you remember the famous story. Jesus replied with an illustration. A Jewish man was traveling on a trip from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he was attacked by bandits. They stripped him of his clothes and money, beat him up, left him half dead beside the road. Will you notice that that's a Jew that happened to? Okay. By chance, a Jewish priest came along. I can't help but wonder if that Jew that got beat up was at the synagogue listening to that Jewish priest on the previous Sabbath. I don't know. I wasn't there. I don't know whether Jesus would have put that in the story or not. But it's a legitimate question. A Jewish man gets under attack, gets left basically for dead, and the priest, the religious leader, comes along. Well, I would think, I just got a really stroke of good advantage, because if anybody's going to help me, it'll be my priest. But when he saw the man lying there, he crossed on the other side of the road and passed him by. Not very neighborly, right? Verse 32, a temple assistant, or also would be called a Levite, walked over and looked at him lying there, but he also passed by on the other side. Not very neighborly, do you think? Then a despised Samaritan came along, despised because the Jews and the Samaritans hated each other. The Jews felt the Samaritans were the worst outcasts of society. They completely lost sight of the fact that a human is a human and has value to God, regardless of what his lifestyle is. Samaritan came by. When he saw the man, he felt deep pity. Kneeling beside him, the Samaritan soothed his wounds with medicine, bandaged him. Then he put the man on his donkey and took him to an inn where he took care of him. The next day he handed the innkeeper 2 pieces of silver, told him to take care of the man. If his bill runs higher than that, he said, I'll pay for the difference next time I'm here. So Jesus said, now which of these would you say was a neighbor to the man who was attacked by bandits? Jesus asked. The man replied, the one who showed him mercy. Then Jesus said, yes, now go and do the same. What does that have to do with Galatians? I think it has this. Grace, law need to be kept in balance. We don't know exactly, we don't know at all why that guy got beat up. Maybe he had stolen from those guys. Maybe he was the most outcast of the area. Maybe he was famous for being evil. And some guys finally decided they'd just give him what he had coming. We don't know. But he's a human. And he needs grace. And we can put all kinds of people today in that category. They sin to the max. They're mixed up in lifestyles that are totally disgusting to God and called sin. They're evil in the community. They're a disgrace to the human race. But we have to be careful to separate all of that stuff about them from the fact that they are still a human. And Jesus died for them. And the human tendency is to put that all in one category and declare them evil, awful, hopeless, and not worthy of grace. That's the ultimate side of the law, because the law condemns. The other side of that is the Good Samaritan comes along, and he apparently didn't worry about all this stuff about this guy. All he saw was an individual that was hurting and in trouble, and he cared enough to try to help. We don't know how he felt about the guy's life or if he knew anything about it. We don't know if he followed up at all, but he saw an individual and he helped him. I think that's the ultimate of grace. There's no indication that he pronounced any judgment on the guy. He just helped him. He tried to make him better. And so you have these Jewish religious leaders who were totally bound by the law and didn't care at all about the individual. And you have this outcast Samaritan who didn't live by the law probably, but saw a human need. And in the story, our heart gets warmed by the fact that he did what he could to help that individual. And we love the grace. And I think that battle goes on within us. It does in me. Because day after day, I see people who deserve the penalty of the law. And I try to figure out how to show them grace without condoning their sin, without protecting their bad habits, but still value them as a human that's an object of God's grace. And that's why I think it's a continual battle. Do I enjoy grace? Do I appreciate the law? And do I have these things in balance? My growing up was definitely towards the law. I am, in a bunch of recent years, am learning to enjoy grace. Every now and then I slip back. More and more I'm enjoying grace. But if I ever get them really out of balance, I won't be much use in kingdom work. If I get grace to the point where I say it doesn't matter how you live, just enjoy God's grace, that's terrible theology. That's hurtful living. But if I get to the point where I just have law, 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 I can't even allow somebody to appreciate grace, then I've missed the gospel. And I believe that's very relevant today. It was a problem in the Garden of Eden, and God chose his balance, and it's a problem in good old America today. And we need to try to find that balance. And sometimes that's really hard. We need to talk, we need to pray, we need to cut each other a lot of slack. We need to agree to disagree on some things and find where God brings us individually to a place of appreciating grace and showing grace while respecting the law. And I'll tell you, folks, if you don't struggle with that, you're way ahead of me in it, because I struggle with it every day. Every time I hear the news, every time I read a newspaper, every time somebody walks onto the campus that has a special need, that battle goes on within me. How do I make these two wrestle and fit together? You can pray for me in that. I'll pray for you as well. Father, it all starts with knowing Jesus. And if you pronounced your law on us today, there's not a one of us in this room that would have the security of heaven. We all deserve to be separated from you forever. But because of your grace, because of the finished work of Jesus, we can come to a place so clearly outlined in Romans where we believe in our heart and say it with our mouth, Jesus is God. He's the Savior. He's my Lord. And you declare us your child. Thank you for that. I hope everybody in this room is in that position. If they're not, I hope they will before this day is out. Father, the life journey puts us in situations where wanting to fully respect your laws and at the same time value humans and love them into your family, for me at least, that gets tedious. And I thank you for guidance and for the pattern of the Apostle Paul, who said, the Spirit of God guided me along. Told me what to do, and he told me what to say. May that be true for each of us today. Thank you for Savior Jesus, the rock, the founder of the church, the cornerstone of your amazing kingdom. Thanks for being our Savior. I pray in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.